When our kids were in elementary school, they went to the Real Christian School. And during those 10 years, they would travel around to the local churches and be involved in the Christian school choir. Do you do that sort of thing, Kim, with some of your kids? Yeah. And I remember one Sunday, especially, as they went to the Salvation Army Citadel. The congregational hymns were accompanied by the brass band, and the song leader would be leading the songs, and right in the middle of the songs, he'd quit, and he'd make a few comments, announcements, and so on. And then they'd start up and sing the rest of the hymn. They did that for every hymn. Now, you've probably got it all figured out, but it came to as a great surprise to me when he finally said, "Those of you who are not of the Salvation Army group here may be surprised at why we do that." And he said, "It's so our band members can catch their breath." That's what's happening this morning. Jason has been going through some tough studies with Ecclesiastes, right? This is a week for him to catch his breath. Anyway, we're going to change gears a little bit. We're going to look at a Christmas theme this week. Then Jason's going to come back and finish a couple of weeks in Ecclesiastes and then do the final two of this series on Christmas. And there's three parts: the preparedness, you can read it, perspective, and the purpose. It's better than it was because I left my notes at home. Sandy had to run home and get them. So, we're looking at the preparedness for Christmas today, and we're going to entitle it Proper Preparation. We're looking at Luke chapter 1, 1 to 18. Most of you know that during the summer, our summer is a little different than most. When school's out at the end of June, we pack the grandkids in the back of the van and all their possessions and anything else we can take with us, and we head up to the cabin for 6 or 7 weeks. And during that time, there's no electricity and no modern conveniences that you would think of. So that means no radio, no TV, no internet, and no video games and things like that. Coming back is kind of reverse culture shock, because as soon as we come back, we've got to, you know, fill up the larder and so on. First trip to Costco this year was a true shock to me. I hadn't noticed it before, but the aisle was just full of Christmas stuff. This is middle of August, right? Now, if I'd asked you, middle of August, if you're ready for Christmas, I think your response might not be very kind. Costco is ready. 3 months ago, and they've got another month to go. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't mind being prepared. As a matter of fact, a bride and groom will prepare for their wedding. Parents will prepare for the little bundle of joy. And students prepare for exams, we hope. And pastors, we know, prepare for their messages. And when things are really important, preparation is really important. And as we look in Scripture, we find that God, a faithful God, does a lot of preparing before he does his major events. And we're going to have a look at that this morning. And so we're going to look at the first four verses, and I want you to understand something that's going on here. I remember my school days when I was in high school back in the 60s. My least favorite subject was English Lit. I still remember our teacher, Wild Bill Elliott, but I don't remember much of what he told us. But I'd remember one thing, and that is a concept called the framework plot. And the idea of the framework plot is it's a story within a story. And here we have that concept here in the book of Luke. And it helps us give a perspective for everything else in the book of Luke. So we're just going to read the first four verses, and here's how it goes. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered unto delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know with certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And so the surrounding plot to this book is that Luke, a conscientious historian and a physician, as we learn in other places in the scripture, is hearing some of the stories of Jesus just weren't right. We know that some of them were intentionally altered, such as when the soldiers were paid to say that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus and so on. Now, the Jews had a good oral tradition, and they passed on stories very well, except that when those in power were the enemy of the person, then they created some stories which weren't necessarily very flattering. And so Luke is saying, you know, there's a lot of stuff floating around that's really not right. And he said, I've investigated all this stuff, and I want you to know the truth. And he says, I'm not a disciple, but I know the things that have that I'm writing are the truth because I've investigated. And so he's writing to this man by the name of Theophilus. The word Theophilus means friend of God, although it's not likely that it's a generic term. It's likely the person's name, because he refers to him as most excellent Theophilus, which is the way you would address someone who is maybe a political ruler. Paul did the same thing with Festus and Felix. And so he wants him to know for sure. Not only that, he's thinking, 100 years from now, if all these stories are floating around, people aren't going to won't be able to know the truth. And Westmount in 2015 won't know the truth. So he says, I want to get this down, and that's why the book is written. And so when he writes about the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, these stories we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 1, nobody else wrote them. And he did that for a purpose, so that we would know the truth. And so that's the surrounding idea behind this book. And we might ask, well, why did he write these two stories, the story of Zacharias and the story of the angel coming to Mary? And I believe it's because, as our faithful God prepares for the next steps in his program, he's seeking to involve people who show themselves faithful. Think about that. As our faithful God, we know that God is faithful. Our faithful God prepares for the next step in his program. He's seeking to involve people who show themselves faithful. And that can speak to us. Now, we have to understand the word faithful. When we talk about faithful people and faithful God, we're probably talking about two different things in a way. God is faithful because he's reliable. We can trust everything about him. He does what he says. People are faithful because they're full of faith. They trust God. And so when we talk about the faithfulness of people, we can use the idea of reliable, but it also can mean that they have faith, and faith in what God has planned. So we're going to look at the proper preparation under three titles: for the forerunner, whom we know as John the Baptist; for the Messiah, whom we know, of course, as Jesus, and then how about today? So, the next 21 verses have to do with this story about Zacharias. How did God prepare? Well, first of all, he prepared a written record. He prepared his people over millennia. Right from the beginning, where Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, he told them, I'm going to send someone who will bruise the head of this serpent. And you know the story. And then all the way through Scripture, we have not only illustrations such as Abraham and Isaac and the offering and the substitute ram, but we have specific details that God has put in Scripture. Now, at one point, they might have been verbal, but now they're written so that someone at the time of Zechariah would know what God was saying. It's very difficult to separate the forerunner and the pronouncement of his coming from the Messiah because they're so interconnected. So we know that if there is a promise of a Messiah and then there's a promise of a forerunner, we know that they're connected. Now, we have specific directions written in the prophets about what was going to happen. God was preparing the hearts of his people, those who would bother to stop and listen and read. And after millennia of hearing about the Messiah, now all of a sudden he introduces the idea of this forerunner, this messenger who is coming, who is going to prepare the way. We see in Isaiah these words, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for God," that inspired Handel to write some of his magnificent Messiah. And then we see in the book of Malachi, Malachi says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." There's some key words there that we need to pay attention to. The whole idea of prepare the way before me. And then in chapter 4 of Malachi, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers." And again, there's some key words there, and we'll see why in a few minutes, that he talks about Elijah the prophet and turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and so on. And so at this point in time, at the beginning of Luke here that we read, a student of Scripture, I should say, should be able to tell when something was coming to pass. But then there was silence. 400 years of silence. God didn't say anything. Think of that. It's like if he said something today, in 2415, it came to pass. People forgot. Or, if it was said in 1615, now it came to pass today. How much would we remember? And people went on and they forgot. They did their own thing. They created their own environment for their religion. God also then decided that he was going to send a vocal preparation. And that's what we're going to read in Luke chapter 1, verse 5 and following. If you follow along, by the way, if you want to follow along in a pew Bible, it's page 723. 723. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God," note that, "walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless," note that, we're going to come back there. "They had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of the division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn a many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. Behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So Gabriel was sent to personally speak to the parents of the forerunner. Isn't that appropriate, though, that they would find, get some instruction? Most of us, when we're new parents, wish we had a guidebook. I'm sure they would have felt they needed a guidebook for someone who is so special. God had done his work. He had given ample written and now verbal instruction, and he had chosen the people that were involved. But he wasn't really prepared. Isn't it interesting where he uses these words, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he also will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." A lot of key words there, aren't there? There's Elijah, there's preparing, there's hearts of the children to the fathers. Those things should have clued in Zacharias what was happening here. But he said, "No, not sure." How do we know he didn't believe? Because Gabriel said he knew that he was not believing. Was he perfect? No. But God had chosen the right person, obviously. So we see the faithfulness of God in his dealing with people. What about the faithfulness of people? He not only prepared them verbally, but he also prepared them circumstantially. What do we notice here? Culturally, he had told the people for decades, millennia, what was going to happen. But then they got away. They just drifted away from the Lord. And as a result, they were defeated, displaced, dispersed. And the temple was in ruins. And they'd say, "How in the world is God ever going to do that?" We don't hear that today, do we? How in the world? But we know what happened. God brought them back into the land. The temple was rebuilt. And great things. Not only that, he made it so that the Greeks really united all the area around the Mediterranean, so that there was communication possible. It was all Hellenized, but the Greek culture. And then along came the Romans. They created the infrastructure so that travel was possible. All these circumstances that God had prepared for the right time for the gospel. And then he prepared the parents. Centuries before this, King David had arranged for the Levitical priesthood to be divided up into 24 groups by family. And they would take their turn, drawing lots to see whose turn it was to do whatever they had to do in the temple. It might be a once-in-a-lifetime event when someone would be chosen to do what he was doing here, and that was to burn incense before the Lord. He would go in twice a day, he would light the censer, and then come out very quick. But it would be there to provide a smoke cover for the holy place. And while he was in there, of course, the angel Gabriel came to talk to him. Everything was prepared for the grand announcement. And when you think about it, it's quite amazing. He's preparing the father of the individual who's preparing the people to be prepared for the Lord. What talk about preparation, right? But remember, our faithful God prepares for the next steps in his program. He's seeking to involve people who show themselves faithful. Look briefly at the next story, and that is the story of the angel Gabriel, same angel who came to speak to Mary in Nazareth, starting at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered, "What manner of greeting was this?" Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And we could have a sermon just on those verses. But Jason's going to do that later, right? Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, handservant of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Sometimes my mind pictures a scenario, and you think about, here's Jesus in glory before he came to earth. And he sees Mary as she's growing in the womb of her mother and then born and growing up, and he's thinking, that's the girl that I'm going to be born to. Can you imagine that? They chose the right person. And we could go through the categories just as we did with preparation for John the Baptist. She would bear a son, and yet she was a virgin. Another impossible situation. I'm wondering if Gabriel said, "Why do you send me on these difficult messages?" But what's the difference in their response? You remember Zacharias, the angel said, didn't believe. What did Mary say? "Let it be according to what you have told me." She said, "Let it be according to your word." God chose the right person. You remember, our faithful God prepares for the next steps in his program, he is seeking to involve people who show themselves faithful. So what about us? We're going to look at today. We have lots of things to prepare for. We've got a grandson who's got a birthday in a couple of weeks. Most people have something in mind about Christmas. We're always preparing for something. Maybe we should look at some of the characteristics of what we see here in the scriptures. What do we find out about Zechariah and Elizabeth? They are both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. What does that mean? I've suggested that this could be summed up in one word: faithful. They are righteous before God. They obeyed his commandments and his ordinances. Faithful. And when we think of that word, we think of a verse that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, and he said, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The currency in God's kingdom is faithfulness. He doesn't say, teach it to smart people or intelligent people or charismatic people or beautiful people. He just says, faithful people. People who are there no matter what. No matter what, they do it. And as we are faithful, God says that he'll reward us. Look what he says in Hebrews chapter 11. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." God promises reward for people of faith who are faithful. It may not be in this life. We may find the reward later. But the reward is promised. He chose to reward Elizabeth and Zacharias in this life. What about us? What could we be doing faithfully that God would provide a reward for? Well, a verse that came to my mind comes from the book of 1 Corinthians 3, and it says, "I planted, Apollos watered." We were talking about this. You're going to be thinking that I copied this from you, right? Yesterday at a seminar. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything or he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." He's given you two jobs, plant or water. A lot of us want to go hoeing, digging out the rocks and getting rid of the weeds. He didn't ask us to do that. That's not our job. We plant and we water faithfully. We may never know in this life what the reward is, but it'll come. God will do his work. But will we be faithful and do what we should be doing? I'm reminded of a song that you probably are familiar with from the Christmas time that says, "Sweet little Jesus boy, they made you be born in a manger. Sweet little holy child, they didn't know who you were. Didn't know you'd come to save us, Lord, to take our sins away. Our eyes were blind, we could not see. We didn't know who you were," and so on. And although we say, yeah, they didn't know who he was, they didn't pay attention, our culture doesn't pay attention to who he is today either. And it's hinted in the song, we don't know who you are. And at Christmas time, he's ignored. There are very few people who properly prepare for the Messiah today. Christmas has become entirely divorced from what it's supposed to be, and Costco is the best example of it. It's all about materialism. And frankly, it doesn't matter to me how you celebrate Christmas. Whether you have trees and tinsel and lots of turkey and gifts and so on, that's fine. But how we celebrate Christmas can be a barometer of how we understand the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a big deal. God, think of that, God became man and dwelt among us so that he could go to the cross. Christmas is all about the cross. And the thing is, what we're preparing for now isn't Christmas, really. We're preparing for something much bigger, the next step in God's program. And the next step, we sang it almost in the last lines of the last song. "Whether he returns or calls me home." That's the next step. It's nothing to do with Christmas. It has to do with our future and how we stand before God. There will come a day when we stand before him as judge. And to some people, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, because they ignored him here. To others, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And we've been told to be prepared, because Jesus said, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And it's mentioned many times in Scripture, and we find that there's very few people talk about the fact that Jesus is coming back, or that our life is short, that there's something coming next. We don't just die and become food for worms. There is a life hereafter, and very few prepare for it. How do we prepare? Well, we can get some clues from the very man who came to prepare for Jesus. What did he say? We see in this one verse. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus used the same phrase, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the first day that the church actually existed on earth, on that day of Pentecost, what was Peter's message to those who asked him what they should do? Repent and be baptized. Repent. Now that's very fitting with what we read about Zacharias. What do we read about Zacharias? It says he was righteous. But isn't there a problem? The fact we have to repent, what does that mean that he was righteous? He wouldn't have to repent. But the fact is, God says there's none righteous. No, not one. Not one is righteous. In our own strength, we're not righteous. We can have a righteousness which comes from him. It says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We can become righteous because of what he did on the cross. How does that work? Well, Paul explains it in Romans chapter 4. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We come into the righteousness of God by faith. That's how people all the way through the Old Testament, as a matter of fact, Romans 4 is talking about Old Testament men like Abraham. God's righteousness was on them because of their faith. And the same thing happens to us. By faith we come to him and we adopt the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's imputed to us. That's how it works. Then we find out something else. What else does it say about both Elizabeth and Zacharias? It says that not only were they righteous, but they obeyed the commandments. They walked in, I should say, the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. That's obedience. They walked in. That means that their everyday living demonstrated that they obeyed the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Let me say at this point, I have a concern. Because we may do lip service to this, but there are two phrases that I think we have to be really, really careful about. One of them is the phrase, I think. A while ago, my brother and I were talking to a fellow who was pontificating on certain theological issues, and he was punctuating what he was saying by the two words, I think, and then my brother stopped him short, and he says, now just a minute, I hear you keep saying, I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It's what the Scripture says that we have to do. We don't change that. We can't move it around and try to reinterpret it to the way we want to think. And the other one that concerns me is, yes, but. Yeah, but. We know that that word, but, negates the first word. We might as well forget the yes. And when we read earlier, Peter said to the people, repent and be baptized, a lot of people respond, yes, but I'm not ready. Do you hear me? Nowhere in Scripture does it say you have to become ready to be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Period. That's obedience. Yes, but that was a different culture. We don't do things that way anymore. Yes, but they didn't understand, and go on, right? It doesn't work that way. Their culture changes its mind every 10 years. This is constant. The Word of God is our guide. And so we need to be obedient. And then the third thing we notice is as we look at the story of Mary, remember what her response was? Her relative Elizabeth said, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Elizabeth had revealed to her by the Holy Spirit that Mary had believed right off the bat, and it was going to bless her. That's later on in chapter 1. I'm infringing on Jason's territory in a couple of weeks. She believed, and she said, "Let it be as according to your word." So the third piece of the puzzle of being faithful is to trust. We repent, we obey, we trust, and it keeps on going. We repent, we obey, and we trust. Repentance isn't just for first-timers. Repentance is for all of us. John writes in his first epistle, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I echo the comments from Jason last week. He says, what are we preparing for? Are we preparing for the material things of this world? Or are we preparing for something that is ultimately far more lasting, and that is a life to come? When we're faithful, we prepare for the next life by repentance, by obedience, and by trust. God is doing his job of informing us of the next step in his program. It's all there. It's all written out here. And as God, our faithful God, prepares for that next step, he's seeking to involve people who show themselves faithful. Shall we pray? Father, we marvel at your plan that you involve us.